Well, now that we have Allison back with us, I should explain once again that the two titles and scriptures, I think I gave those to you on a Tuesday. By Wednesday, I'd thrown them out. It just, nothing seemed to work with that original intention. So I've been preaching a two-part series, and really I said, in all the years I've been in Tiscoa and the years I've been here, I've never preached any stewardship sermons. And so these two sermons have really fit into that category in a kind of a roundabout way. The first one was entitled, It's About God. And we basically emphasized the idea that everything that we have or lay our hands on is not our possession. It belongs to the Lord. And the second one that we will preach today is called It's About Me. And that sounds rather ominous in comparison to last week's title. But I think you will see it really emphasizes a similar message. And, we'll let it go where it goes. Also, the scripture, and I'm going to read this now, the scripture really comes from Luke, in this case, chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. And I'll read that now. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, so relax and eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, Thou fool, this very night your soul will be required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Well, I've got to say right at the beginning, it hardly seems possible with as much planning as Pam and I have put into taking some time off and this vacation that lies before us. But we have arrived at that point. Our plan is to leave as early as possible tomorrow morning. And we have the plan at this point of spending the night in the Walmart parking lot in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. So whether that works out that way or not, we'll see. But you will recall that in our first message, it's about God. We wanted to absolutely make sure that we understood that everything that we have, everything we've laid claim to as being ours, like we owned it all. But really, there is no truth to that because it all belongs to the Lord. Today's message is about me, but I think as we get into this, you will find that it's not as obvious as it initially seems. Sometimes, you know, a little word can carry an awful lot of meaning. Consider, for example, the little word big. It's a one syllable, B-I-G, big. People in our day, I think, seem to be occupied with this whole concept of something being big or bigger. You know, there's a certain restaurant, a fast food restaurant, and the moment you order, you're asked, do you want a biggie size that? And, you know, usually that gets you a little bit bigger drink and I think maybe a bigger little basket of fries, and that's all the biggie size. But there's a place up in Minneapolis, Minnesota, that really is big. It's called the Mall of America. Everybody ever been there? No? I haven't either. And I doubt I will ever get there. And maybe we will in the motorhome one day, but I don't know why we would go to Minneapolis. And At any way,
this place, it is said, can hold 32 737 aircraft. Now, I think it's a 7, or is it a 747? The big one that the president flies around in. I mean, they're huge airplanes, and they can put 32 of them inside under roof at the Mall of America. It has not one, but four Gap stores. Now, why you would need four Gap stores in the same state, I don't even understand. But that's what it has, a full-sized amusement park inside it. And it welcomes, this I found astounding, it welcomes more than 40 million people, visitors, shoppers, to that place every year. And that's more than Disney World, Graceland, and the Grand Canyon all put together. 40 million people a year go into that place. Now, it used to be able to make the claim as being the biggest building or the biggest mall on earth. But then those wise guys up in Canada, they decided that they would build a bigger one. It's called the West Edmonton Mall in Alberta, and it is now the biggest man-made structure on earth. It's been there a few years, of course. It is the largest entertainment and shopping center anywhere on the face of this planet. You go in there, you can visit 800 different stores in that mall. I see our mall over in LaSalle probably has half a dozen stores that are left open. And those, some of the stores have been taken over by places like Marshall's, you know, the discount stores. But you can go into this place up in Edmonton. It has a theme park, a water park. You can golf, explore sea life, and you can even go ice skating in there. Well, you need to bring your pet along, by the way, when you go in there, because you can leave your pet in the doggy daycare center. Well, in our scripture today, we really learn the truth about this little word big and bigger. We'll go through that verse by verse. Some of Jesus' teachings, I think, are pretty hard to understand, and I know you must feel the same way. You have to ponder and think deeply to figure out the meaning. But I would say the meaning is pretty clear with this scripture that we read today. And the main point of this scripture is perfectly clear. Beware of greed. Beware of greed. Greed is one of the seven deadly sins as listed by Pope Gregory way back in the 6th century. The desire for just a little bit more. And a little bit more than that, and a little bit more than that. And that it never ends. It tends to go on forever and ever. So let's look at this scripture, as I said, verse by verse. But we'll look very carefully. And we'll, if we open our minds, we will learn all that God has to teach us today. Beginning in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, we don't know any of the background of this story. We don't know if there was a disagreement and a conflict between two brothers. That much is just like our world today, if that was the case. Very often, when someone dies and leaves we have it going on presently in our own family. When someone died and left to her husband a life inheritance in their home, that means that he can have that home for as long as he lives, but he can't sell the home and he can't pass it on to his progeny after he's gone. Well, one of the children of this lady got very upset about that. In fact, she was cut out of the will entirely because mom said, "I've given you over the years more money than I've given anyone." And that
kind of disagreement comes up. So it would be like in the case of them coming to Jesus, which I wish they would do, but saying, Lord, be the arbitrator, be the one that can settle this dispute for us, and there will be no more questions after that. Every Sunday in church, I think we could tell stories of conflict and alienation, not only between friends, but between family members. In fact, probably more family members than friends, regarding inheritance and what was left behind. It was customary in Jesus' day when a person with a dispute would take that dispute and go to a well-known rabbi. And that rabbi's decision, after hearing all the evidence that was available, when that rabbi made a decision, that was it. There would be no more said about it, and that would be how the property, or in this case, what anything would be divided. In verse 14 then, Jesus being this said rabbi, he says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Jesus, you see, would have been well qualified to settle this dispute. I don't think there can be any doubt about that. He was probably more qualified than anyone else on the face of the earth. But he stays focused on his main mission, to announce the good news of the kingdom of God and to prepare himself to die as a sacrifice for each of our sins. So he will not allow himself to be drawn into this as an arbitrator to this man or between this man and his brother. Verse 15, then he said to them, that's how I have it. This is from the, what I read today, it was from the New English Translation. But we assume that them refers to the whole crowd that had gathered. It's mentioned in verse 1 of this chapter. It says, a crowd of many thousands had gathered. So we're assuming there's this huge crowd gathered about, and them refers to the crowd. But we don't know. It could assume to this man and his brother. Jesus may have been speaking directly to them in response to the question that he was asked by the brother, which if they were both there, and we don't know if that's a fact, it would have literally electrified, I think, the whole atmosphere of all these thousands of people that had gathered there. Verse 15 continues, however, then he said to them, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Here we learn that greed is rather subtle. Not only in obvious ways, but also in unexpected ways and places it tends to crop up. Because we carry that greed around inside of us so much of the time. It shows up not only in others, but it shows up in you and I as well. The biblical teaching on money, you see, has several aspects to it. One part of that teaching says that there is a dark side to money. And I think we've probably all encountered that dark side at one time or another. But money is not a neutral commodity. It has a power that can be almost demonic in character. It takes on the very nature of a god. And I'm putting God with a small g there. It can weaken or destroy your relationship with the true God. So the Bible gives many warnings about all of the evil that money can do. Let's go back to verse 15. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, Jesus says, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This statement by Jesus, I think, flies in the face of our culture, even our church culture. Because what we are here on Sunday morning, we take that out, and that's who we are in the world. In our culture, you see a mall with hundreds of stores. is looked on as nothing more than a great opportunity. No one sees the Mall of America as a sinful distraction to the well-being of our souls. Anybody familiar with the author Richard Foster? He's a Quaker man, also a renewal leader. He said that an important thing for North American Christians is to look at the global picture and stop denying that we who live here in North America are very wealthy. If you own a car, that puts you immediately into the world's upper class. Now, we drive two cars, well, a car and a truck. But we really own three. I have another one sitting out in the back that I think with a battery I could start and we could drive that one away as well. If you own a home, you realize that you are richer than 95%. 95% of all the people on this planet. We own a 6-bedroom home on 12 acres of ground. I don't know what that says about us. If you own a book, in many places you're considered a wealthy person. If you have a library of several books, you're extremely wealthy. And I see Pam is already snickering over here. I have approximately 800 books in my theological library alone. And my total possession of books is probably in the neighborhood of 2,000. It's been so long since I've kept that close a track on them. And I'm telling you not to brag about all that I have, but just to illustrate that on a global scale, even as simple as we think we might be, we are wealthy beyond the imaginations of most of the people on this planet. Now, saying this is not intended to make any of you feel guilty, although maybe I've done that already, and maybe that's not a bad thing entirely. But what I am intending to do is to help you gain an accurate assessment of your real situation in the global scene. Foster further observes this. He says, "It is only as we admit our wealth and quit trying to run from it that we are then in a position to conquer it and use it for God's good purposes." Some of us, I think, have so many possessions that we rent storage space so we can keep those things in a storage locker. We had a daughter who now lives in Texas. It took her over a week to clean out 2 weeks, Pam says. Two storage units to keep all her extra stuff. That didn't count all the junk she had in her house. She had to go rent something to put the rest of it. We're not too far away from that. So to every modern person who has more stuff than they know what to do with, Jesus is talking to you. And he says, wake up, because your life does not consist in having a lot of things. Well then, we've got to ask the question, then what does life consist of? Now, as I understand the Bible, the answer to that question is this. Life consists of relationships and choices. A right relationship with God and with other people, and a right to use the gifts that God has given us, and particularly to use those for his purposes. Now, we'll return to this idea in a few minutes. But the story in Luke chapter 12 continues, verses 6 to 19. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. Now, you might remember we also talked about this very same guy in last week's sermon. Well, he said, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns.
that's what I'll do. I will store all of my grain and all of my goods in these bigger barns. And I'll say to myself, well, now you've arrived at that point in life where you have all of these good things laid up. And there's enough in those barns for many, many years. So take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And won't that be great? Well, so far, the man, I think, sounds to me like the average laborer or business or professional person. Someone who has worked, say, close to 40 years in their career, and they can see the end of the road from where they are. They've got a reasonable retirement package, which probably is double what it was when I retired from Ameritech 15, 17, 18 years ago. When did I retire? 2000, so 18 years ago. He could be an illustration straight out of a Smith Barney catalog or a brochure. Raise the bar, they tell you. Set higher goals for yourself. Develop your ability to go to a new level of success. Doesn't that sound great? But let's look at this story again. What is the obvious feature about this man's pep talk to himself? It's the use of personal pronouns. I, my, myself. There's more I's in this man's speech than in any of the other parables that Jesus told. The rich man's attitude is this: it's all about me. God has nothing to do with this. I happen to pick this ground, and I planted this ground and put myself into this ground, and it has returned to me plentifully. It has nothing to do with God, because it's all about what I did. Now, I began this message by referring to that word big. Now I want to introduce the word again, but this time in its comparative form, bigger. Bigger crops mean bigger barns. If big is good, what's better? Bigger. All of which leads to an important question for all of us, and I hope at some level we have addressed this in our life so far. Is it wrong to build a bigger house or a bigger barn? Well, I'm sure we hope not, because if that is wrong, then many of us, maybe most of us, are in deep, deep trouble with God. And as I understand the Bible, the answer to this question is maybe yes, maybe no. So much depends on the attitude of our heart. What about an attitude of this man's heart? Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? So we begin to really see into this man's life and begin to get a true understanding about the inner life of this man. You fool, God calls him. You have left me, meaning God, out of your thinking. You have lived for this life only instead of living in light of eternity. So your life at this point, or at least today, will be over. Perhaps you've seen this bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Well, I'm here to tell you that's not true. If you must put something on your bumper sticker, I would advise. An explanation or a longer version of this. He who dies with the most toys still dies and gets to take none of his toys with him. That's the truth that we really live with. Now, that's a little long for a bumper sticker, I know. But it's much more true than the first statement. But how many of us use that first statement as a way to control our lives? Because you see, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And you can't take it with you. Remember, I asked that question last week. Has anybody seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul van behind it? It just, you know, you got to have a place to put all that stuff that you're taking with you. We are not Egyptians, my friends. The Egyptians thought certainly you could take, and you needed to take all those things into the next life so that you would have some level of comfort there with you. But here's something to consider. You can send it on ahead. While you can't take it with you, you can send it ahead. Now, I'll tell you how to do that. But right now, we want to take a look at the closing line of Jesus' parable, verse 21. This is how it will be, Jesus says, with anyone who stores up things for himself and is not rich toward God. See, this is how it will be with anyone. That includes all of us. Not just this particular farmer. This parable has a wide-ranging message for all of us. Do you remember the main point of this scripture? It appeared to us back in verse 15, and I started this sermon basically with it. Beware of greed. And here we learn an important thing about greed. It has serious consequences for anyone who is greedy. Deadly consequences. Eternal consequences. Greed brings about God's judgment. This is how it will be, Jesus is saying, for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Let's think about that for just a moment. This understanding involves a whole new idea of ownership. It means seeing everything that I own as simply being on loan from God Himself. Seeing myself as accountable to God as His steward for how I manage the gifts and the resources He has laid and made available to me. Now, the man in this parable didn't attempt to ask God what he should do with his life, and I'm sure God's answer would have been much different than his own. He didn't ask what he should do with all this newly acquired wealth that came from the production of his land and the increased crops that he didn't have room in his barns to store anymore. But in contrast to that, the God-honoring person seeks God's will for all of life's decisions, including decisions about money. Somehow we want to take the money, the financial side of our lives, and put that into our own column. We want to take that one away from God. We don't want to talk about money because that's something that we do personally. But Jesus, you see, calls us to a new and a higher way of living. He calls us to begin living our lives for other people. And that's how you send this on ahead. You find the joy in giving. To be rich towards God means I care more about giving than I do about getting. Remember, God prospers us not to raise our own standard of living, but to raise our standard of giving. We've been seeing that the Bible warns about this dark side of money, the dark side of our wealth, but that is not the only word in the Bible on these subjects. The Bible also teaches that there's another side to money, a light side, a good side. Money or wealth is also regarded as a blessing directly coming from God. Money can be used to bless other people, and even more startling, it can be the means of enhancing our relationship with God.
It doesn't separate us from God if we have the right attitude to go along with it. So let's think about the opposite of greed. What would you say is the one word that describes the opposite of greed? Anyone? The word is contentment. That's the answer to this question. There are two ways to get enough in this life. One is to continue to accumulate. We gather up more and more. But the other is to desire less. Now, this is coming from the guy who's leaving tomorrow in his big motorhome. And I understand that that's not, at least on the surface, to look at it. You say, well, how can he stand up there and talk to me when he's going away in this motorhome for 3 weeks? But by desiring less, and believe me, we have done that in our life. Let me just tell you a story. And this was a story that came from a man by the name of Anthony Mello, who was a priest in India. And he says a rich industrialist from the northern part of India, which apparently is much more well-to-do than the south, the warmer part of India, he was horrified to find a southern fisherman lying leisurely beside his boat. "Why aren't you fishing?" asked the industrialist. "Because I've caught enough fish for this day," said the fisherman. "Then why don't you go out and catch some more?" "What would I do with them?" "You could earn more money if you caught more fish," said the industrialist. "And with that, you could put a motor on your boat, and you could go out into the deeper water and catch more fish. And then you would make enough money to buy nylon nets. And with those nylon nets, you could catch even more fish. And soon you would have enough money to own two boats, maybe even a whole fleet of boats. Then you would be a rich man like me," he said. "What would I do then?" "Then you could really enjoy life." And the fisherman looked up and said, "What do you think I'm doing right now?" Contentment. Contentment is the opposite of greed. But here's another opposite of greed. We call it generosity. See, finding the delight in giving your money away to bless others, finding a way to help the poor and to help spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Giving is a spiritual activity, even a part of spiritual warfare, the way it comes around. Because when you get involved in giving to others, the devil will attack you because that doesn't work out in his favor. Here again is the philosophy of the man in this parable. When he's thinking, it's all about me. And that is a deadly philosophy. In his case, that was quite literal because God said his life would be done that day. But let's look at his understanding with some different eyes. Is there anything that can be redeemed out of this way of thinking, a way of looking at it in a positive way? And I think there is. Stewardship is a matter of managing all of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So in the highest level of meaning, it's about me. It means that it's up to me to manage my life and my resources for God's purposes. Does that make sense? No one else can do it for you. I am directly responsible for the choices I make, and I hope we all understand that. But stewardship is about my accountability to God to do with what He wants with all of the stuff that He's given me. You can manage your life for God and for His kingdom purposes, and in that you will find a joy and a fulfillment that will take you into eternity. It's up to me. It's up to you. What are you doing with your life? I wonder this morning what God is saying to you about greed. Beware of greed is God's warning to everyone. So what steps can I take to be not greedy, but rich in God's sight? Well, part of the problem comes because all of us live in middle-class North America. And we have some very large millstones hung about our neck, but we also have opportunities to bless other people with our wealth. God gets personal when he speaks to us. So don't be surprised if he tells you some very specific and definite things to do with your money. Your things and your life are all a part of God's understanding, all of which, please remember, came from God in the first place. And when we understand that, then we're not just giving out of our own pockets. We are just simply giving back at least a share of what God has already given to us. So I urge you this morning to make you rich, not in the way the world views riches, but to make you rich in his sight, rich in the things that really matter in the kingdom of God. And if we can do that, my friends, we are well on our way to being a part of God's kingdom here on earth. Amen.